Genesis chapter 39, and part of this chapter is our consideration in this particular session. Genesis chapter 39, the first 20 verses constitute the reading. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and fled, and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house, and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us, to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out." And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife which he spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. And we trust the Lord's blessing now upon his word under consideration of it. Certainly, you can see that we're into the Potiphar's house. Verse 2 talks about the house, and verse 4 speaks about the house, and verse 5 the Egyptian's house, and verse 8 the house, and verse 9 the house, and the house. It's maybe mentioned 10 times in English and a dozen times in Hebrew in the text. So we're most definitely moved into the house of, I think it was the house of service, maybe, was on the circular, and Potiphar's house. And we trust the Lord will help us in our consideration here. Now, I think, first of all, maybe I should just say a little bit about the context of this whole section of the book of Genesis in the Bible story, in the unfolding of what we call salvation history, as opposed to secular history. Where we began on Saturday in the Bible reading with our brother Mr. Ratcliffe, we were told that Jacob was in Canaan, and the last two words of the book of Genesis are in Egypt. And all these passages and chapters in which we are moving are showing us how God transferred the family of Jacob from Canaan to Egypt. Now, that was quite a radical move. Of course, Canaan was the place where God wanted them to be. There was one occasion when the old progenitor of the family went down to Egypt and he got into serious trouble. Abraham in chapter 12. In chapter 26, if I remember correctly, Isaac, there was a famine came, and the Lord said to Isaac, he says, now whatever you do, don't you go down to Egypt. So Egypt's a no-go area. But now, whatever has happened, the very part of the world that was a no-go area until now, the Lord himself shifts the whole family down to the very place that he previously had forbidden. So we are asking ourselves very, very serious questions when it comes to this kind of thing. Why does God now orchestrate the very thing that he had previously prohibited? There must be some great shift. There must be quite a considerable paradigm movement in when we get to the end of Genesis. And you would ask, what exactly was accomplished by shunting the whole family, not just half of the family, the whole family by the end of the book down to Egypt? And of course, before he sent the whole family, he sent one of their members to pioneer the pathway, to pave the way. And by the time the rest of the family came, Joseph was right up at the top of Egypt. He had everything nice and comfortable for them. So God was moving in a marvelous way. Now there were three things that God had in mind for this family. And this family is, we don't want to forget, is the embryonic nation of Israel. This family that will become 70 souls before the end of Genesis, it's the nucleus of the nation of destiny. So this family has to be shaped because God has given them a large portfolio of everlasting promises. They're just in their initial stages, so he has to be very careful to get the groundwork laid so that with this pastoral family, eventually a nation can be produced that will play a key role in the international politics of this world and in the realization of human destiny. So it's a small story in a very big picture. And there were three things that God had in mind in getting them down to Egypt. First of all, he had in mind the unification of the family. When they were up in Canaan, they were fighting the bit out, and we heard about jealousy and hatred and envy and all kinds of squabbles, and the boys couldn't live together at all, and they were just breaking to pieces. So God brought them down to Egypt, and they were all put in a part of Egypt altogether. And he got them cemented together, because the unity of the nation will be a key point, still a key point, will be a key point in the future. And he brought them together in Egypt. The second great purpose that God had in taking them to Egypt was not only their unification, but their separation. Because they were starting to get married to the Canaanites and get mixed up in all kinds of ways. One of the sons married a Canaanite, and another one, Simeon, married a Canaanite. And the whole identity of the family was being lost. So God got them moved down to Egypt, and they were put in a segregated part of Egypt that they had to themselves. So he achieved their unification, and he also achieved their separation. But it so happened as well that the part of Egypt that they were located in, because God had sent Joseph ahead and he had managed to carve out the best part of Egypt, a very fertile part of the Nile Basin, and a beautiful part of the land with great pasture lands, they were more comfortable there for a few hundred years than they had ever been in the land of Canaan. And in the 4 centuries that they were there, they multiplied like nobody's business. And when it gets to the end of that 400 years, this struggling, striving, almost strangled little family, trying to eke out a living on the hills of Canaan, they've become a mighty nation, over 2 million strong. And God has put them there for their unification, for their separation, for their multiplication, and his whole purpose in getting them down to Egypt was very long-sighted. it was very far-reaching. Again, teaching us that God is the God who rules over all. And the man that paved the way for this whole program was the man that we are thinking about, the man Joseph. Now, as far as our chapter is concerned, particular chapter, I'll just mention of where exactly it fits in. You can see the first verse of the chapter. Joseph was brought down to Egypt and Potiphar bought him. And that links very closely with the last verse of our Bible reading on Saturday, the last verse of chapter 37. The Midianites sold him into Egypt. So the last verse of chapter 7 tells us they sold him. The first verse of chapter 39 tells us Potiphar bought him. So the end of 37, the beginning of 39 are seamlessly stitched together, and we're seeing just two sides of the same transaction. One who sold him, the other who bought him. We'll say more about that in due course. Now, how do we get this boy? How do we get this boy from the pasture land of Canaan to the palace of Pharaoh? It will be a massive change. That's where God wants him. Right up there in the palace of Pharaoh. How is the country boy of Canaan ever going to become the premier of Egypt? It's going to be a massive change. It's an unbelievable difference. Well, the Lord will put him on a training course. In our Bible reading on Saturday, we learnt about the rejection of Joseph. That was all part of the plan. He had to be turfed out of home if he was going to get to Egypt. Part of the plan, the rejection of Joseph. Tomorrow in the Bible reading, we'll think about the rise of Joseph as he soars suddenly right to the top post next to Pharaoh. Today in our two Bible readings, we're thinking about the refinement of Joseph. Because in these two houses, Potiphar's house and the prison house, there's a refining process going on, and when that refining process is over, Joseph's ready for the top post. God doesn't put a man in a position before he's fit for it. It'll take a while, and God will teach him, train him, shape him, mould him. Sometimes the moulding place can be very, very painful, but God will see to it, and Joseph is being trained for what is yet to come. So keep that in mind as we consider the two chapters today. Now, the other thing that I want to mention is the contrast between this chapter and, in fact, the two chapters that preceded for that matter. There was one, well, I found it a glaring omission in chapter 37. If I can speak about things in the Bible as omissions, but you know what I mean. God was never mentioned once. In chapter 37. When I see the brothers putting Joseph down in the pit and eating their lunch at the top of the pit, when I see them selling him for 20 pieces of silver, when I see them dipping his beautiful coat in where's God? God is not even mentioned. The Lord's name never appears once in chapter 37. The Lord will be mentioned in this chapter 8 times. How many times will the Lord be mentioned in the next chapter? 40. None. 41. None. 42. None. 43. None. 44. None. 45. None. 46. None. 47. None. 48. None. 50. None. Once in 49. The Lord will not, and it's nothing to do with Joseph. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, verse 18. The only time the Lord is mentioned in Joseph's story is this chapter. Right down in Egypt. With all the... you say, I thought the Lord would be looking after him in Canaan, the land of promise. I expected the Lord to be there and protecting and looking after him. But I'm not too sure about the land of Egypt. Just when Joseph is down in all the difficulties of the land of Egypt, so that we don't miss the point, 8 times we are told in the darkness of this chapter that the Lord was there, and 4 times we are told the Lord was with him. So chapter 39 contrasts greatly with chapter 37 in its references to the Lord. I'll be interested greatly to hear what my brethren think that expression means, the Lord was with him. A rather rare Bible expression. But anyway, chapter 38. We're told in chapter 38, the one that we didn't read and we don't read. I never heard a sermon preached on it in my life, and I don't think I'll receive any shocks either. But in chapter 38 we are told that Judah went down. Judah went down. In chapter 39 we are told that Joseph was brought down. When Judah went down, he was caught in the trap of an harlot. When Joseph was brought down, there was a woman laid a trap for him, but Joseph avoided the trap. So that Judah went down, and he began to live like the Canaanites. But when Joseph was brought down, even though it was a change of country, it was no change of character, Joseph never lived like an Egyptian. There's a contrast between the previous chapter. Now, as far as the content of the chapter, I hardly need to analyze it. It's very, very well known. I'll just mention one or two things very, very quickly. In the beginning of the chapter, the first 6 verses, it's very obvious that Joseph is a blessed man. He's prospering. The Lord is with him. Everything that Potiphar has is put into his hand. And Joseph is greatly blessed, even though he's still a slave. And he's in a foreign country. A blessed man. We'll be looking a good bit at that. Then the main section, or the largest section that we'll consider, will be verses 7 down to verse number 12 or 13. Joseph is a brave man. When he's propositioned by this woman, he's brave in the sense of he has firm convictions. He refuses. He reasons, and he runs. With his mouth, he says, no. With his mind, he presents reason. You see, it's one thing to say no, but you need to have reasons for saying no. Joseph not only used his mouth, but he used his mind. And not only his mouth and his mind, but his movement. There came a point when he said, I need to get out of here. And what was mental and verbal became physical. He refused, he reasoned, and he ran. And we do admire his godly conviction, his integrity, his fidelity. He faced a great material test when he was in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar gave everything into his hand, and with a sense of absolute, unchallengeable probity, he handled Potiphar's goods, the material test. Now he's getting the moral test, and he comes out just as clear and spotless in the moral test as he had done in the material test. I have to say, dear brethren, that in life, many of our brethren have failed the material test. It's not a good failure. Because when it comes to overseership in the assembly, it says, not greedy of filthy lucre. And many a brother that didn't fail the material test, his business was always clear, he failed in the moral test. And that also has great implications for the future as well. That will all be developed in the Bible reading. Then at the end of our section, Joseph's a blamed man. Pharaoh Potiphar's wife takes her tongue and she speaks against him with all her concocted tale. And he's a bound man at the end of the chapter. That takes us really into our brother Mr. Parmenter's Bible reading. Now the other thing that I think I should mention, and I want to give room in the Bible reading for it to be highlighted, we want to think about the culture of this chapter. You see, we're in Egypt. And the book of Genesis is a great book in this regard. In fact, there are four words that we are presented with in the book of Genesis that are, there's the word of Cain. There's the word of Babel. There's the word of Sodom. And there's the word of Egypt. Different aspects of the word. A different challenge to our testimony. And God had always a man. You know, when it came to the word of Cain, there was a man called Enoch. He was taken out of it. When it came to the word of Babel, there was a man called Abraham. He was called out of it. When it came to the word of Sodom, there's a man called Lot, and he was pulled out of it. When it came to the word of Egypt, there's a man called Joseph, and he ran out of it. So that we are learning from the book of Genesis, and particularly from this chapter in one aspect, how to deal with the challenges of contemporary culture. Because, in fact, I think the world in which we live is Sodom and Egypt and Babylon and the world of Cain all combined into one. The culture of this particular chapter. Now, the only other matter I should mention is the contribution of the chapter to Joseph's story. I can see in all of this God's, that's a great word that we use, providence. And so just for the sake of younger believers, it's a word, it's one of those video words that the English language has borrowed from the Latin roots. Providence, video, to see, pro, to see ahead. God's providence is God seeing ahead. We have great hindsight. When I look back, you know, that's one thing that God doesn't have. He doesn't have any hindsight. We have to wait until it happens and look back. God sees it all at once as one eternal present. And he can see, he's watching ahead. And he's going to have a man away up there in Egypt. But he's preparing him for it here. For the big administration of Pharaoh, Joseph's being prepared in the smaller administration of Potiphar. That will come out. It's a preparatory providence. God preparing a man ahead of the time. It's a patient providence. In an instant society like ours, where everything has to be instant messaging, where everything has to be push button, and things, and quick answers, and quick results. We're talking about a man here, and the whole thing drags along for 10 years. 10 years since he left the familiar fields of Canaan. And he's down in the unfamiliar society of Egypt. And what's happening? And where are things going? And just when he begins to think that things are taking shape, the next thing he's back down into a jail. And the wheels of providence seem to turn exceedingly slow, but they do turn. God's providence is preparatory. God's providence is patient. You may be wondering what's happening in your life, but God's program is still. God's providence can be painful. Oh, you say, I thought if God was looking after a person, everything would be nice. Not necessarily. God sometimes allows painful providences that are most uncomfortable into our lives because without pain there's no gain. And there was pain in Joseph's experience. And all the pain that he suffered in this chapter, it was very profitable for him when he reached the position in chapter 41 and in later days as well. There's great counsel. We'll be keeping our eye open for these subjects. There'll be great counsel in the chapter. We'll be learning in this chapter how to handle success. Not everybody can handle success, but Joseph could handle it. He was a prosperous man, and he received great accolades and great advancements. You'll learn in this chapter how to handle stewardship. He was put in a position of trust, and he handled it unblameably. You'll learn in the chapter how to handle seduction, especially sexual seduction. We'll learn in this chapter how to react to slander. You know, if people slander me, I have a tongue as well. And I could give as much as I get. When Joseph slandered, he never says a word. You learn in the chapter, and particularly in the next chapter, how to cope with suffering and how to react to setbacks. In Genesis chapter 39, we will see practical counsel on a great number of important, practical, far-reaching topics. Now, as far as the consideration of the chapter is concerned, we don't usually go down Old Testament chapters verse by verse, but this is by far the shortest text in the Bible readings. We have only 20 verses. I think that will allow us to maybe just do what we usually don't do. We will be able to go down almost verse by verse. And I want you to try your best, if you can, without too many rules and regulations, try your best to accept the discipline of that. And for the purpose of the Bible reading, I want to divide it just into three sections. Joseph and his master's work. Verses 1 to 6. How he handled the job, the new job in Potiphar's house. Then I want to think about Joseph and his master's wife, because the dealings with Potiphar's wife from verse 7 down to verse number 18. And just at the close of this Bible reading, a little bit on Joseph and his master's wrath, because Potiphar was angry with Joseph, and we'll see what that wrath led to. He'll be in his master's ward at the end of the chapter, but of course that will be our brother Mr. Parmenter's Bible reading. But if you can keep those in mind, it will give us those three. His master's work, we learn lessons for our employment. His master's wife, we learn lessons about enticement, all of those things. And his master's wrath, lessons about our environment. We learn all of those things when we come to each of the sections. Now, we appreciate all the help that has been given and all the help that can be given. You know, I was looking at, I haven't a leaflet here, was this the 38th or something? The 38th conference here, not in this building, but in the Craigie Hill Assembly. And some of us remember those early Bible readings. I was thinking about them, the brethren that filled the platform, not only occupied it like some of us, but the brethren that filled it in those days. Well, they're gone. But I also observed that quite a number of the brethren who participated are gone. Brethren that could take part from the floor, and do take part, brethren, from the floor, and come in with what you have to say. I noticed on Saturday, quite a number of brethren that take great part in their local Bible reading, and even brethren that take part in our conferences, they were sitting casually back as spectators when they should have been contributors. We sometimes hear ministry on brethren that preach on a Sunday night, but they don't worship on a Sunday morning. Well, I'll give a little bit of ministry on brethren that preach at our conferences, but they don't contribute to our Bible readings. So it works both ways, brethren. Do your best and make your statements brief. Brother McConville used to say, bright, brief, and brotherly. And we'll appreciate it all, and we'll get through the chapter, and I hope we learn some practical lessons as we make our way through. I think we're all organized, are we? You'll notice in the opening that the subject that I didn't mention was the person of Christ in this chapter. So just before we go into the details, I don't think the devotional side will maybe be to the fore, but I certainly don't want to exclude it. Before we go into the details of the chapter, from a practical standpoint, if any of our brethren want to mention, and they can mention it later on as well, mention how this chapter relates to Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus, feel free to do that just before we commence our discussion.
You would see something of the servant character of Christ in the chapter, particularly linking it up with the Gospel of Mark.
His hand.
Yes, that's correct. Six times over you read about the hand of Joseph in the chapter, and that is what is emphasized clearly in the Gospel of Mark. He took her by the hand, stretched forth his hand. But I was thinking as well of the key verse in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10 and 45, the Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
So the purpose of the Savior coming was to serve and then to suffer. And you can see in this chapter Joseph serving and Joseph suffering.
Very good, brother. That's very precious. And of course, the Lord Jesus in his temptation, different type of temptation, but the Lord being tempted and emerging from the temptation completely perfect and unassailable, that would link as well.
When you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, you see the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, suffered he threatened not. And are there not parallels as far as Joseph and the slander and the suffering that he bore it silently?
Very good, Brother Wesley. And the passage that our brothers quoted, it's very notable that that passage is written to servants.
That's right.
Or written to household slaves. And they are being encouraged. They're being encouraged by the perfect example of the non-retaliating and the non-threatening Savior.
With the introduction of Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, Brother David, it begins with sonship, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So all his service flowed out of his sonship. And we've got the same principle here. The service of Joseph, in part of it, flowed out of his sonship. He was a son.
Very good. Very good. So we're Joseph's moving. We've looked at him as a son with his father, as a sibling with his brothers. Now we're thinking about him as a servant with his master. So we're seeing Joseph in God's training of this man for his big post. He'll be a statesman soon in an empire. But we're seeing the different stages of his stepping stones to supremacy in these particular events and circumstances. Now maybe we should come then to think about this first section, Joseph and his master's work. I just mention in general, and then we can invite the comments. First of all, he was acquired. Verse 1 tells us there was a man called Potiphar bought him. He was acquired. Then in verse number 2, he was accomplished. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. He did well in the house of his master. Verse 3 tells us he was appreciated. His master saw that the Lord was with him. And Potiphar could see there's something about this servant that I have just got, something special, something different, something distinctive. In verse number 4, he was advanced because Potiphar promoted him. Verse 4 tells us he found grace in his sight, and he served him. I'll explain what that means when we get to it. And he made him overseer of his house. And then in verse number 5, he was an advantage. Because as long as he was overseer, Potiphar could see that the Lord blessed his house for Joseph's sake. In verse number 6, he was accountable. Potiphar was able to leave all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew nothing would be pilfered. He was accountable. And in the last part of verse number 6, he was attractive. He was a goodly person and well favored. He was a well built fellow, and he was very good looking. And that will be something to be considered when we get acquired, accomplished, appreciated, advanced, an advantage, accountable, and attractive. I don't think they'd ever have such an employee in Egypt until they had the young man from Canaan. So if we can start then in verse 1, brethren, and look at these different aspects of his experience.
At the close of chapter 37, you mentioned that Joseph was sold, and now you have Joseph bought. Mm-hmm. I couldn't help but feel that Potiphar never got a better bargain in his life.
I've often wondered how much he bought him for. I wonder how much the Ishmaelites made. They paid 20 pieces of silver. Well, they could have doubled their price. It doesn't tell us how much he bought him for, But I agree with what our brother has just said. He was a bargain at any price. They brought him down on a cartload of spices. He was the most fragrant figure that had ever gone into Egypt. And you think about the boy that was appreciated in his father's house, the quiet family home in the Vale of Hebron, and he's standing on a block in some market square in Heliopolis or some of those places, and the boy's going around looking at him, see if there's any muscles in this fella, and is there any brains in him, do you think, and just seeing and maybe giving him a poke here or a poke there, an awful humiliating thing. And at last there's a man speaks up, I think, who are you, sir? I just happen to be the head policeman about here. I'm the chief of the guard. And you say, in a slave market where there were likely dozens of traders, God overruled it, that the man that bought Joseph was the most appropriate man to give Joseph the training that he needed at that particular time. Brother Bertie.
Just, you maybe covered it already, but I was going to say that this man was a very shrewd man.
Mm-hmm.
He could see qualities immediately in Joseph and knew that he would be the man to suit the job.
Exactly.
And as to the appreciation, is it not a sad thing that he was more appreciated in ways in Egypt than he was by his own brethren?
Surely. Surely. That's a very, very, a very serious thing. But sorry, Leslie, go ahead.
No, it's just a connecting thought with your own thoughts as to the providence of God, and the home into which he was brought meant that whenever he was cast into prison, it wasn't the ordinary prison. It was where the king's prisoners were. So hence he was going to meet the two men who are going to be cast into the prison. Hence the word is going to get to Pharaoh. So a whole chain of events is set in course by this seemingly random choice of a slave. It seems to me rather like a little maid who was waiting upon Naaman's wife, just in the right place by God's providence.
That's it. It's great to see people, here's a teenager, transplanted into an alien environment and yet impressing heathen people by his spiritual testimony. We have quite a number of young people here, and give another month or so, you'll be stepping into a university environment, and you're just in your late teens, and you'll step into an altogether different world. I try to think in my imagination what it must have been like for this lad, used with just nomadic life and pastoral life. And he comes down, when he was driving down with the Ishmaelites, he would have passed by the big pyramids. They had been built a couple of hundred years of his time. Coming into great cities far bigger than ever he saw in his life. He must have wondered, where have I landed here? What am I doing? When this man brought him, took him away to a big luxurious home and a big estate and had a prison on the premises, as we have heard. He said, what has happened to me here? Just absolutely dazzled him. Hardly take it in that he had stepped into a totally different culture and a language. Why he's going about drawing wee pictures instead of writing sensible words? Hieroglyphics. He must have learnt the language in these few years. And all of that, the Lord was with him, and the Lord overruling it all.
In that connection, brother, the stating is the Lord that was with him, not, it doesn't say that God was with him. Do you think that there is the idea that it was an evidence that he was being divinely guided?
You see, just in that connection, the Lord was with him.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you do read that God was with him a few times. But the Lord was with him four times in this chapter, some in our brother Mr. Parmenter's passage at the end. The point is this, God gave Abraham promises. And he says, I'll make of you a great nation. And he says, I'll bless the families of the earth through your seed, and I will be with you. So God had promised to Abraham, I have a program, and he said, so that program will be fulfilled, I'll see it through.
And we are being reminded here that the covenant Lord, we get the name God in the chapter in an appropriate place, but the covenant Lord is with Joseph, looking after the fulfillment of the covenant. Brother Mr. McBride here. Sorry.
You see, the promise of God concerning his people, I'll bless them that bless thee. And the very home of Potiphar was blessed because of his attitude to Joseph. In the next book in your Bible, you'll see when they enslaved God's people in Egypt, Pharaoh finished in the bottom of the Red Sea.
That's it. That's it. And even the Babylonians discovered that when they treated Daniel properly, that the empire flourished. And mind you, there's still a sense in which nations of the world that treat the Jews properly, they receive advantages. And nations that turn against God's chosen people, they pay up for it. That's what we've been hearing, that it prospered for Potiphar when Joseph was in his house and so on. Brother McBride.
Brother David, you have made mention of Abraham being called out. And I'm thinking of the prediction and the promise that it make of him a great nation. And I think that is vitally important to remember. And that they would be strangers in a strange land. That was down in the land of Egypt. And then eventually we see them coming out and to be a nation born in a day. As far as we know, down in Egypt there were the children of Israel. But when they were brought out, they were a nation. A nation, as it were, born in a day. And then he made them to dwell in tabernacles or booths. And as one and all of that is there a foreshadowing of something soon to take place even greater in relation to the Israelites today. They're scattered in strange lands. And God is going to bring them out. And not only bring them out, he's going to make of them a great nation. And bring it into the land and present to us the children of Israel dwelling in the bush, looking forward to millennial days.
Exactly. I can see all of that. There's a big dispensational picture as well as a devotional picture. Now, verse one, just a wee second here. Verse one. We'll have to look at verse one. Verse one tells us there was an officer of Pharaoh, bottom, when you say it, he's captain of the guard. And he's an Egyptian. Why all that? Why are we given three details about the man that bought him? He's an officer of Pharaoh, he's captain of the guard, and he's an Egyptian. See, sure, any fool would know that he's an Egyptian. And then, just so that we don't miss it, we're told in verse number 5 that he blessed the Egyptian's house. And we're told at the end of verse number 2, his master, the Egyptian. Why is it emphasized that the man that bought him was an officer, he was a captain, and he was an Egyptian? Well, the point is simply this. As soon as Joseph came into touch with Potiphar, he was touching a man that had direct links with royalty. God's going to take Joseph to be with royalty. But now he's getting his first little taste of Pharaoh's protocol, and he gets to know an officer of the big Pharaoh. He'll soon know the big Pharaoh himself, but this is the first step. Secondly, this man's a captain of the guard. This man is the head of the police, as John Kitto said. This man's the chief of the executioner. This is the man that is dealing with the whole security of Egypt. You say, well, like, Joseph will soon be dealing with the whole society of Egypt, but God's given him his first taste. And this man's an Egyptian. Sometimes the Pharaohs employed people that weren't Egyptians, but here's a man that's a thoroughgoing Egyptian, so that Joseph is going to live with a man who has all of Egyptian culture. He's coming as a stranger from Canaan. If he's going to be up with Pharaoh in the big palace, he'll need to know Egyptian culture and etiquette. And everything about this man is exact preparation for the post that is coming. God working ahead of time, even in the finer details. Dear Christian, that job that you got, or the job you didn't get, remember, God's over all of these things. job interviews, exams. Just as he's over the slave market, God's hand overruling in all the details. Who acquired the man? Brother Wesley, I've kept you waiting there.
I just wanted to take a slightly different application as far as verse 1 is concerned. He said he'd been acquired. He was bought. And into my mind came 1 Corinthians 6. Bought with a price. You're not your own. And there's almost the same flavor there because of the verses earlier in that chapter. And I just wondered, as far as we're concerned, we have been bought with a price. We're not our own. And we've got responsibilities. I just wondered, is there any application that we could develop there? I know it's maybe not in keeping with how you're looking at it. But.
No difficulty. If we serve our master as well as Joseph served his master, who bought him, well, it'll certainly be very much to our credit. Yes, Brother Leslie?
On the issue of the Lord being with him in Egypt, wasn't it kind of the Lord to give him the double dream while he was in the land? That's the Lord speaking directly, because here, although we have it on the sacred page, it was not a direct revelation of the Lord, as you mentioned to Abraham and then also to Isaac at Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am with thee. Again at Bethel, the Lord appeared unto his father Jacob and said, I am with thee. But Joseph didn't get that down in Egypt, but he had the dreams and he had the evidence with the Lord prospering him in that more providential way. Did the Lord ever speak to him directly?
No. Well, that's the great difference in Joseph from the other part of Genesis. If this had been Abraham's life, you'd have read, the Lord appeared unto him. Or Jacob or Isaac, the Lord appeared. But now the Lord didn't appear. And I know, and I'll leave it with this because it'll come up again. And maybe I should leave it because time's going. And there'll be a bit of space at the commencement of Mr. Parmenter's Bible reading where we'll get this expression again. What exactly does it mean to say the Lord was with Joseph? Is it that we say, oh, the Lord will be with you wherever you are, the Lord will never leave you? Is that what's being said, or is it something bigger? And I'll tell you what I think when we get to Mr. Parmenter's Bible reading. And I'm not avoiding it, I'm just moving on. Now, the proof that the Lord was with him is in verse number 2, because I want to see what this verse means. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. I can't let that go without talking about my great friend, William Tyndale. He was a lucky fellow. I love Tyndale for that. I think I'll put my arms around him. That's the only Bible we have for a good bit of luck. And we'll just accept it. And we'll never be too hard on Tyndale. The Lord was with him and he was a lucky fella. Well, I don't know. I'd rather have the Lord than luck anyway. But, and he was, the point I want to get to the end of verse 2, he was in the house of his master. That was unusual.
Mm-hmm.
Where did slaves usually stay? Well, they stayed out in the backyard or out in the barn. But this slave actually got a position in the house, living under the same roof. So not only did an aristocrat buy him, but when the aristocrat bought him, he actually brought him into his house. You say, boys, I doubt there's something strange, because the Lord was with him. He's going to be in the big house, Pharaoh's big house, but he's first of all in Potiphar's little house, and it was big enough. So that God is paving the way, God is preparing his man. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And his master saw in verse 3, the master noticed there was something here and appreciated all this prosperity. Now, if we have anything further to say on that.
You can see that Daniel, you've already alluded to Daniel, those men, and even Moses, he ended up in the palace too, and Daniel got up there again fair to look at and got a great glimpse of the future and all that sort of thing there. They come, it shows you that God works in a certain way behind the scenes even, and his temptations were different. Daniel's was different to Joseph, so he was a bit of a eunuch
sure.
So he had the same problems so as I say, you can see how God works right through and prepares the way for
prepares
his
the
servants
way.
And trains them.
Exactly.
And that's the word sometimes, train.
Oh, sure. That's the very thing. The Babylon trained Daniel, and he's the very man that foretold the fall of Babylon. And Egypt trained Moses, and Moses was the man that saw the overthrow of Egypt. So that God can put his people in space. Younger people, I want to say this. try and detect the hand of God in your life, in your job, in the place. But let's not forget he was a slave. And these were tough times. And I wouldn't like to have had to learn Egyptian hieroglyphics. And we're talking about a number of years here, all summarized. And Joseph's learning it all in the best college possible, the house of the captain of the guard, who was an Egyptian. And when he steps into the palace, he'll not be the slightest surprised or awed or dazzled. He say, I've seen it all before. I'm just ready for it.
Do you think that in each of the phases of Joseph's experience that it was God conscious? Was he God conscious when he was put into the pit, when he was auctioned? He certainly was God conscious in the big temptation during this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And should Christians, as we're under trial, and Christians do be tried, that every step of the way of the trial we should be conscious of God.
I think that's a very valid point, brother. As you say, it'll come out later. God, he mentioned God once in this chapter, and he mentioned God once in the next chapter, and he mentioned God five times in chapter 41. So that as the thing goes on, Joseph brings God into his circumstances. Now, I don't think that's exactly what's being said by the Lord was with him. But nevertheless, it's obvious that Joseph lived in the consciousness of the presence of God and his responsibilities to that. Now, in verse number 5, we have another stage. It tells us Joseph found grace in verse 4. Joseph, and he served him. That is, he became Potiphar's personal attendant.
Mm-hmm.
See, when I read this as a child, I just thought the verse 4 says he served him. Sure, that we just know he was served. That's not it at all. He's been serving him from verse 1. But now in verse number 4, we're told this is another step up. Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. He became his personal attendant, and then he became his general manager. Because verse number 4 says, not only did he become a personal attendant, that's the New American Standard Bible, but he made him overseer over his house. He became his general manager. So this man had started off as a slave. Then he's in the house living. Now he has become the personal attendant of the great Potiphar. Now he has become the general manager. So you can see that Joseph's climbing already. We've had 4 stages of his ascent. He'll take a plunge shortly, but God's over it all.
The expression, David, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake.
Mm-hmm.
God blessed the house of Laban for Jacob's sake. And Mephibosheth was blessed for Jonathan's sake.
Uh-huh.
And you and I are blessed for Christ's sake.
Very good, very good. Well, but the point is, isn't it great to be... great not only to be a recipient of blessing, but great to be a channel of blessing.
Mm-hmm.
God told Abraham, he said, I will bless thee. Well, you say, I love that. Mm-hmm. I love that. I will bless thee. I love just to be a container and God's blessing poured into it. But then God said something else to Abraham. He says, be thou a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'll bless you, but you be a blessing. Don't, not only a container of the blessing, he says, become a conduit of blessing. And that's exactly as we have heard with Jacob and with Joseph here in the foreign house.
David, that's
Just a brief point,
David. Could you give us some thought on Potiphar's perception? Potiphar, here's a man, he's an Egyptian, as you've told us. He's living in an idolatrous country. What would he have known about God? He knew that the Lord was with him. Now, I was interested in what you said, you know, that obviously, Joseph was spending a lot of time in his house. He must have told him about his God. This was a man who had an understanding. And where did he get it from?
I'm glad you raised that, Gerald. I'm very glad. It wouldn't surprise me, now, and of course, I don't expect any of the brethren to agree with this. It wouldn't surprise me if I both meet Potiphar and Pharaoh in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Especially Pharaoh. I'm inclined to think that the Pharaoh became a believer in the true God as a result of Joseph's testimony, and you would never know what happened to Potiphar. But he must have spoken. I would say Potiphar saw that Jehovah was with him, not just a God. or something superstitious. He saw that Jehovah was with him. It would nearly appear to me that Joseph at some stage must have carried on a conversation with Potiphar. Maybe Potiphar asked questions. What's the secret in your life, boy, son? He's a boy in his 20s now. Late teens, early 20s. And yet he's making impressions upon other people about the greatness of Jehovah. Oh, that's a very valid and valuable thing.
Isn't Joseph a lovely picture and an example of Psalm 1? Whatsoever he shall do shall prosper, and bringing forth his fruit in its season. You have a beautiful example of that.
That's very good. And as soon as our brother mentions that passage, your mind switches right away to chapter 49. He's a fruitful bough by a well. The branches going out over the wall. I think this is some of the branches being carried over the wall. Great dear Christians, let us reach out to others. I'm always afraid. We think of our families and remember the Lord's children, Lord, and remember our own ones and remember all the people growing up amongst us and all that. It's great. May God save our families. But may God deliver us from being so closed in our minds that we can see nobody but the Christians' children. We need to reach out. There's a perishing world by the tens of thousands, brother. And if we can't see our own sin, and we're finding it difficult, may God grant we'll reach out more so that the branches might go out over the wall. Some of us are going to die. We're going to die of gospel hall shrinkage if we don't broaden our vision as far as reaching the lost is concerned. Anyway, that's only by the way. Now, verse number 6. Now we've got to another stage. Potiphar can actually go away and he can leave his whole thing in Joseph's hands. So he has made him general manager and he says, now I'll actually go away and he'll be there and everything will be all right. Verse number 6 is preparing us for what's going to happen, because we're going to have an experience, a circumstance that arose when Potiphar was absent. It's great, you know, when the people, great when a man can so live that the boss can go away and he knows the business will go on. The number of bosses here, they know rightly once they go away, production just diminishes. But Potiphar knew there's no problem with this law. He left. You see, now you must get the look at the detail here. Verse number four. It says he put all into Joseph's hand. Now that was all right. But now in verse number 6 it says he left all. It was one thing to put it into his hand, and then after a while, it could have been a year or two, I don't know, after a while, Potiphar says, this man can run the whole thing without me. He says, I can go off, I can go to do something else and leave it all with him. He's absolutely accountable. And you can see plenty of references to that in the New Testament.
Thinking, David, if you compare this chapter to a literal day.
Sorry, Stephen, I missed that last.
I was thinking if you were comparing this chapter to a literal day, the first section, there's bright sunshine and clear skies.
Uh-huh.
And then just where we're about to enter into, you could almost picture the storm clouds beginning to gather.
Uh-huh.
And then you have the midnight period here in his life when he's accused and falsely imprisoned, and then at the end of the chapter you can nearly see a few wee stars starting to appear.
Uh-huh.
At the end with the Lord was with Joseph just at the very end there. I was thinking about, is it 10 years he was in this house?
I would say it could have been 10 years or coming up on it. Uh-huh. Aye, surely all these experiences, and that first part of that day, part of the day when the cloud was gathering, it was fairly black clouds, but I can see a rainbow in it as well. The Lord was with him. The Lord's behind all these scenes and above them all.
To bring it into more common day experience, I remember an agent saying to one of the businessmen in Belfast, I notice a lot of you businessmen, you haven't much room for the gospel. But he says, you like what the gospel produces, for in our line of business, there's a Christian in charge of all the businesses that I visit, only one. And in fact, shortly after that, they found the unsaved man was embezzling what had been entrusted to him. But there was something about the Christians. The man was a business mind, and here Potiphar, he wotteth not what is in his house.
Exactly, it's great. The world doesn't like the Christian message, but they should appreciate Christian principles when they see it in a good, steady, righteous, upright testimony. Dear brethren, you're tested in your work. You're tested in your work. And there's no use a man standing up on the floor of the hall telling the Christians how to live if in his work he's not practicing what he preaches. Far too many inconsistencies. We're great people at the meeting, but we're not so good at the market. We need to have consistency. Both Joseph's being trained, but at the same time, he's being tested for big positions of leadership. Still to come, here's the college, and here is the training ground. Now, the other thing that I wanted to mention in verse 6, just before we leave this first section, Joseph and his master's work, he is attractive, so that the master can be absent. That's the first wee bit just that we're starting to think about that. And then now this boy is goodly person and well favoured, or he's well built. Fine, sturdy fellow and very handsome. And that's just slipped in here, his physical appearance, his attractiveness. And it's an important thing. I'll talk about good looks, so I'm only talking to a wee handful of the audience here. But It's a big thing. It's a very big subject, this business of good looks, especially in the feminine world. And the people that don't have them, all paints and polish and powder and pigment and everything to try. And I don't begrudge it, for even when they have all it used, it's still not a powerful job. They need it all, the creators, some of them. So I wouldn't be too hard on them. But Christians don't bother with those kind of things. But this is a young man. You know, good looks are a great asset to have, but they bring with them a powerful temptation. There are only three men in the Bible that were told about their looks. The other two are David and Absalom. And both of them had very poor relationships with women. Joseph, triumph. Young brother, if you have good looks, it's a trust. We live in the age where body beautiful is worship. But you need to watch. Because you could use a fine appearance in the realm of temptation. And it could even lead to a great difficulty in your testimony. It's an endowment good to have. And those of you that have it, keep it as long as possible without any of these colourful additions. I'm speaking now generally to the ladies as well. But may God help us, because this very thing that's here mentioned as a compliment, it just opens the trap door in the next section. So we'll come now to think about Joseph and his master's wife.
David, I was going to ask a very simple question.
Sorry, Brother Brian.
What was it caused Joseph to have such an attitude, or in the adverse circumstances? He could have taken an altogether different look at the work or the home he was in and the work he was going to do. He was into difficult circumstances. What caused him to produce and be so good in those circumstances?
That's a very vital question. Our brother's asking about, we talked about how good Joseph was, and he stayed above his circumstances. He was trustworthy. He was a reliable man. He was a godly man. We'll see more of it. What was the secret of all that? What sustained him in circumstances where everything apparently was against him? Now, I think in part, there are two references that have already been made that in part give us the answer. Our brother's referred to Psalm 1. Well, that beautiful tree had its roots down in the water. And another brother has referred to Joseph's dreams. Now, I think that was it. That as a boy in his teens, this lad had two special revelations from God. And his grasp of divine revelation that there's a future in my life, and God has a plan and a program, and until that program unfolds, I'll have to live my life in His fear. And I would say to younger people here, there's nothing will help you like getting a grasp of God's revelation in your teens. That's the time to start. You'll learn more in your teens than you'll be able to learn in your 20s. You'll get the very Bible into your bones. And what you learn of God's revelation, not now dreams, we not get dreams like Joseph, but we have the Bible. What you learn from divine revelation, it'll stand you in good stead in all the different forums of life and in all the different circumstances and challenges. Now, brother, do you want to add anything to that, brother? Any of the brethren here, just for that's an important point.
Could I just add another dimension?
Sure.
Because when you're in chapter 41, we find Joseph is the very first man in your Bible. And Pharaoh says this concerning him, where can we find such a one as this is, in whom the Spirit of God is? The first man in our Bible in which we have the New Testament idea of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. There is a difference, of course. Generally in Old Testament, for it's only in Joshua, he's the only other man that this is said. It would be more perhaps of a temporary nature. With us, it's a permanent nature. But he was indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that's another dimension to the dreams and to the Psalm 1, and then we've got Genesis 41.
Very good.
Could I add to that, brother? I was thinking that he's called here in this chapter the Hebrew. And I wonder if that really wasn't part of the character of his thinking continuously, I am a Hebrew. He was labeled as a Hebrew because he talked about being a Hebrew, and he lived it. And so therefore, he really was living continuously in the understanding that God was going to bring him through as a Hebrew, because he was just a pilgrim.
So he was physically in Egypt, but his heart was really in Canaan.
He was in Canaan.
He never lost his true identity.
Now, just on your previous point, David, another Psalm 105, the word of the Lord tried him. Some say enlightened him, or some translate it, the word of the Lord refined him. Is that where you got your word refined earlier on?
That's it. I noticed Helen Spurrell. She has that the word of the Lord enlightened him. I'm not just sure of the exegetical basis for that. I doubt that. But if we just allow it, the word of the Lord not only tried him, but in his dark days, if we take Spurrell's translation, the word of the Lord, you say, what passage of the Bible is that? What the word of the Lord enlightened him in his dark days? He didn't have a Bible. But the word of the Lord in Joseph's life were the two dreams that he had learnt as a teenager, had received from God. And that word cast light into his darkest experience. Now, we have Joseph and his master's wife. We must move on. And I'll give an outline. Sorry.
Practical point. He had a father as well who had great experiences of God. Mm-hmm. And of the 12 men, he seems to be the one that had communed with his father. And there was that love, the mutual love. I would believe his father would tell him of all his mistakes.
So
also tell him of the faithfulness that he had working for Laban for 14 years. So to add to just the practical side too.
Very good, Brother Wallace. So the post-Peniel Jacob could have been a great help to young Joseph as well.
Just before you leave verse 6, a goodly person and well favoured. In chapter 29, Rachel. You read of Rachel. She was beautiful and well favoured. So Joseph had taken on some of the good looks of his mother.
Well, is that what you find it right? That's good to know where.
It's all a help.
That's great. Well, now his master's wife. We'll have to come to this very important section. I've taken the time there. So we have seen the man in his trusted position. Now we're going to see the man in his temptation.
In relation to the temptation, I was thinking of the contrast between Joseph and Judah. I was thinking too of Joseph, an Old Testament saint. The Spirit of God was upon them and with them. But when we think of Judah, he didn't act like a saint and fell in the temptation. One thing I was wondering about Judah, when we see him over in chapter 44, when they've reached the point of repentance before Joseph. And there we see him acting like a saint and willing to go in and to abide a bondman and to let Benjamin go out free. So think of the contrast between firstly Joseph and Judah. I was wondering, had Judah become repentant and he had the Spirit of God with him at the end, when in chapter 44.
Oh, very good, Brother Sam. Certainly an improving picture. Now, this whole subject of sexuality and seduction, we'll give it a fair cover for half an hour or so. We've thought about Joseph in the place of work, and now we're thinking about him in the place of moral temptation. Now, I'll just summarise the section so that we know where we're going. In verse number 7, I want to think about the woman, this woman's her carnal advance. Bold and brazen, she said, lie with me. I want to think then about her clear answer. She got a clear answer that she never expected. Verses 8 and 9, Joseph said, I'll not be doing that, and he told her why. A clear answer. Then in verse number 10, she didn't give up. I want to think about her constant attrition. She kept at him every day, tried to wear him down. Perpetual bombardment. But that didn't work. And then in verse number 11 and verse number 12, her calculated attack, at last in frustration, when opportunity presented itself, she became physical and actually put her hands on him. And from verse number 13 down to verse number 18, I want to think about her contrived account, because she tried to cover it up with just a concocted story. Her carnal advance, her clear answer she received from him, her constant attrition, her calculated attack, and her contrived account. Now, in the first one, verse number 7, it came to pass after these things, that's when, his master's wife, who cast her eye. How? And she said, what? Lie with me. She didn't say very much, but she was absolutely bold, and she was absolutely shameless in her suggestion. I don't think she blinked an eye or blushed a cheek. Gave him just a bare-faced proposition for adultery. That's the culture we live in. And we have young people here today, and I would say possibly between now and Christmas there'll be a proposition. Here's a fine, clean young man standing out in a corrupt culture, and this woman casts her eye. You know, when it comes to lust, the eye has a lot to say. It's body language. She cast her eye. Women can say a lot with their look. Some of you sisters know that. A glance across a table can give an invitation to a date. Be careful about your eye. The Bible speaks about the dress of a harlot, and the driver speaks about the eyes of a harlot. And this temptation came in the house. Oh, you say Joseph had nipped down to the local cinema. No, in the house. That's the place where he worked. That's the place where he lived. It was a very influential lady. Oh, imagine that such an aristocratic lady has an interest in me. I'm quite flattered by her attention. None of that counted with Joseph. But let us hear what you have to say, dear brethren. I'm talking about present day application. In connection with the carnal advances of a sex-crazed society that is shamelessly sensual in its seduction, we are up against it in these days, and we need to face it head on.
Can just say a word, just to go back to the previous chapter. It was the man who said, "Let me." Here in our chapter is a woman who says, "Lie with me." Sometimes it's the man that makes the approach. Mm-hmm. In this case, it's a woman.
Very good. Very good. So we're not one-sided in the difficulty. It takes two in this kind of thing. Now, you need to be very careful, younger people, in the place where you work. This happened in the place where Joseph worked. And it was body language as well as lip language. She cast her eyes. That salacious glance, lustful look, and she said... body language is very eloquent. In the place where you work, you're there on Monday, you're there on Tuesday, you're there on Wednesday, and that lady's there, and her dress sends out a message. And the way she hangs around your desk sends out a message. This kind of temptation that Joseph faced is not something that only happened in 1800 BC. It's happening right up to the present day. And we need to be careful about all of these things. The brazen way she said it to me, she says, "Lie with me." Absolutely shameless. You know, it amazes me the things that are talked about. Talked about openly. I dare say these kind of sins were practiced for, well, as long as time has been and the fall has been with us. But now, it's the publicity that is given to them. And the more publicity they're given, the shock value reduces. And things that left us absolutely horrified, even 20 years ago, people now say, "Oh, well, you know, dear brethren, sin is still sin. Sin is still sin. No matter how much culture changes." And you young ladies, you know your body language. You know the glance of your eye. You know the modesty of your clothing. You know how to switch it on. There are some young ladies with a Christian profession, and they could do with a little lesson in modesty. They're flaunting themselves, sending out suggestive signals by the very way they walk into a meeting and prance about. And we have our little parties. And then there's a breakdown, and everybody has a whole big cry about it, when all the while we've encouraged it. And we only cry when it's too late. You say, "Well, what is modesty?" Well, your mother will be able to tell you. And if she doesn't know, I think we're gone.
You mentioned, brother, it's in the house here that the temptation is seen. And we have in the house today, in the internet, much evil that is so blatantly cast before the eyes of all, and particularly even the young people when it comes to their studying. It's there. And it's in the house, in the privacy, that those things are looked upon, followed. And can I say very flat-footedly, I guess you would call it that, it can and does become an addiction, the following of those things. There are professional people today who are in the business of helping young people and older ones who are addicted to the pornography of internet. So it's definitely within the house as well, brother, as than just from the schooling or from the world or from the advertising that we see. We must keep our fingers clean when it comes to, and our eyes clean when it comes to the things that come before us on the internet.
No, I fully endorse that and appreciate that. And younger people, you be very careful about what gets in through iGate.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that private viewing that our brother's referring to, that private viewing will have a psychological effect upon your whole inner being.
Mm-hmm.
It will erode standards of morality. It will implant its images on your mind in a way that your communion with the Lord will be tarnished by the reviewing, the recapturing of those images. You know, keep your mind as pure as possible so that when you come to the Bible, you can come with a clean soul. And God can put the impressions of the sanctuary upon your soul. If all those images have to be erased first, it will greatly retard your spiritual development. Now, Joseph, I'm going to talk about this. Our brother was saying, we want to watch you don't make a Bible reading a ministry meeting. Well, I'll break all the rules just for the sake of today. I want to say this. Joseph was at a time when he could have been, I don't know how many years into his servitude this was, but he could have been emotionally down. He could have been vulnerable. Young man in his 20s, physically strong, handsome, all going for him, doesn't have any relationship, flattered by the attentions of this lustful lady of high position. He could have really been just a fallen hook, line and sinker for all of this. And of course he's rejected by his brothers. They'd done evil with him. So our brother said, better treated in Egypt than he was at home. His brothers had done things on Joseph that wasn't right. And Joseph would have said, well, I'm quite sure you couldn't trust them. They're a bunch of hooks and crooks. And they've left me with scars. And here's a lady, at least she has a bit of interest in me. And she's showing me a bit of kindness. And she's showing me a bit of attention. And she's offering me a little bit of intimacy. Those boys put me into a pit. At least this lady is going to give me some degree of comfort. And he could have rebounded. You know, I wish all the young ladies, I know I'm turning it round, who have had disappointing relationships with brethren, and then they rebounded and fell into the arms of an unconverted person. I would that all those young ladies were with us today. It was too bad. It was too bad that young brethren didn't treat them properly and jilted them and double-dated them. It's a shame for young brethren to be dealing in that way. It's too bad, but that doesn't justify the emotional reaction and the rebound. It wouldn't have just, because Joseph had been rejected by his brethren, it wouldn't have justified him to fall into the arms. He was vulnerable. Watch the times when you're vulnerable. He could have said, but you know, I've had a hard time. Like, it's been tough here. I deserve it. This is only a one-off. I deserve a wee bit of pleasure. You know, sometimes you can sort of excuse yourself and say, well, I'm not at it all the time, but I deserve a wee bit of. That's all very dangerous. Joseph refused. Let us come now to think about Joseph's clear answer.
I'm thinking we maybe haven't said much about, emphasized much the fact that Joseph is not in Canaan. He's not in the father's house. There are none of his brethren, his father's eye is upon him. And yet he didn't fall. Then one might ask yourself why. You'll be wanting to emphasize at the end of verse 9, and how shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he had his eye on God when no other eyes human were upon him. He was alone, he was away, he had suffered greatly. And the last point I would like you to emphasize, Brother David, I think it's very important. Had Joseph sinned now as a young man with that wicked woman, it would have wrecked his spiritual future.
Very good, Noah. It would have jeopardized the plan and the program that God had from her. God has a lady called Asenath. She'll be waiting. In all her purity, when Joseph gets the position, there's a lady waiting. If Joseph had given himself to Potiphar's wife, I tell you, his relationship with... Dear brethren, remember this. You can have extramarital relationships. And they talk about forgiveness and this, that, and the other, and all that. Extramarital relationships that are persistently dabbled on the side, they ruin marriage. There may be total repair. There may be total repair. There may be total repair. But I doubt if it hardly ever takes place. There's a sin of adultery. And God puts it alongside murder. When you commit murder, you kill a man. When you commit adultery, you kill a marriage. And God's power can raise a man that's murdered. And maybe God's power can raise a marriage that's murdered. But nothing less than God's power will do it. Dear brother, these things are very, very serious. Joseph said, in his reason, he says, first of all, my master, he says, has given me trust here. He says, it's against my master. He says, secondly, you're his wife. So he says, I don't only regard my master, hold him in high esteem, and for me to have a relationship with you, a breach of trust. He said, I regard marriage. He said, you're his wife. And that's a lifelong, exclusive, monogamous marriage, as the lady said, two was there, but when there was three, there were too many. He respected his master, he respected marriage, and he respected his maker. He said, the main reason is this, I'll sin against God. And this great wickedness, oh, you say, it's just, what do you call it? An affair. Just an affair. It's just a one night. It's this great wickedness. Joseph spoke about the act, not as Egypt talked about it. Joseph classified the act in Bible language. Brethren, it's very important that we speak about sins in the language of the Bible. I know where I am. I'll be careful. They call it the G word. The Bible calls it sodomy. And to take that nice word of the English language and attach it to the most heinous of sins is to do despite to the Queen's English as well as fly in the face of God. Let us call things as the Bible calls it. It's not an affair, it's adultery. Sorry, Brother Bertie.
Just to add to the weight of those things that you've said and what Brother Noel said, I'm thinking of Reuben. Or Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it says, he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. So that it was costly. And as if Joseph had failed here, it would have upset the whole plan and purpose.
Now, to balance it, of course, as we have heard, Judah failed in a similar sphere. But Judah was thoroughly repentant, and there seemed to be restoration and recovery. Thank God we believe in the God of restoration, but we are not talking so much this afternoon about restoration. May God preserve us all. In a very difficult world, we're talking about prevention. And that'll bring us... Sorry, Bertie, go ahead. You were finished.
Well, just to add to that, in Proverbs chapter 6, it refers to that sin, and it says the reproach shall not be wiped away. So there might be personal forgiveness experienced and relationship with God renewed, but the reproach of it that's left in the world will not be removed. So I take it that a man who falls in this respect cannot be an overseer, cannot be one who would take charge of the Lord's people.
We'll have to be careful in making undue blanket comments. But what I would say is this, all that we've been saying, what our brother said, it's not said for me to sit and say, oh, he's a boy, he's one of the boys that's guilty, and to look down on him. All of this is said to say, cause within our hearts that we say, oh God, preserve me. Because every one of us is vulnerable. Never look down on a man that has fallen, brother. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest. Now, look at the constant attrition. That was our eternal advance, his clear answer. And I might say this, it's not enough to say no. You need to know why you're saying no. Joseph refused, but he knew why he was refusing, and he spelt out the three reasons, crisp and clear. They weren't formulated just on the spot. He had already his convictions formulated before this crisis ever arose. Now, verse number 10, it says, our constant attrition. I would have thought that Joseph gave her such a clear answer. She wouldn't have mentioned this. Should have been completely rebuffed. There's a brazen thing with a woman of this kind that you couldn't. It says in verse number 10, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her. Now I'll come back to that, our brother Mr. Ferguson.
Well, he was clear in his answer. And the reason why it was sin against God. He was careful in his movements because he refused to be with her. And when she finally made her attack, it was when he went in to do his work. He didn't go into the way of temptation, if it was possible, and finally he fled. I see a contrast in Samson, because as a Nazarite, he went down to the vineyards of Timnah, a place a Nazarite should never have been.
Tried to go as close to the edge as he could. That's very. And day by day, it's the constant pressure. I feel for some of our believers, all of our believers, younger people especially, every day they have to go in and listen to what, look at verse 10 now carefully. She spake to Joseph day by day, he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. She has dropped the bar a little bit. The first time she brazenly said, lie with me. Now she says, lie by me. Just let's have a wee bit of closeness. Just, no, Joseph, and I don't mean any harm. Just a wee bit of familiarity. Just let us be a little bit closer. I'm not now talking about going into the closet. Just a little bit to be by. She dropped the bar. Of course, she knew very well that one would lead to the other. Irreversibly. She was very crafty. The subtlety of it all, it was a calculated and or to be with her. He hearkened not or to be with her. But I want to say a little bit here. Again, I'm broadening it because we're one a bit relevant for the times that we live in. Be very careful, brother. Be very careful about being alone with another woman other than your wife. Overseer. If a woman comes to you looking counseling, especially difficulty in her marriage, you be very careful about talking to her alone. Some of my dear brethren feel no problem with taking out a young lady in her 20s for a cup of coffee. Do what you like, dear brethren, but be very careful. What would you say? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. But there's many a gospel testimony and many a gospel preacher has been brought down by that very thing. Be very careful. If your wife can be present, would you say that's just you, Gilliland? It's a disgrace the way you're talking. You're blaming all women. You're putting all women in like Potiphar's wife. We're not all like Potiphar's wife. I understand that. I'm not blaming you as Potiphar's wife. I'm afraid of myself. I know my own heart. Be very careful in our dealings with the other gender. I could go on about that. I know stories and could tell stories of people that went too far, especially somebody talking to you and unburdening their heart, and then it excites sympathy, and then it stirs emotions, and then one thing leads to another. And all of those things can be very, very compromising. We're in serious times. We're made of the same stuff. We're partakers of fallen human nature. The temptation is strong, and the society that we live in encourages it. May God grant in the midst of it all, we will maintain in our soul principles of integrity and the fear of God. Surely, exactly. And against thee, too. I was thinking of that. Sin against God. wasn't just sin against Potiphar or sin against the woman. It was sin against God, because it was a sin against God's institution of marriage. And all of that and the sin. And as our brother says, David was recovered under all those things, but still, praise God for recovering. But there's something about this sin that leaves a scar and a piece of baggage that's very, very difficult, and we certainly don't want to be hard. The Lord preserve, and I'm not making blanket statements that puts everybody into a box. May the Lord preserve us all from ever committing the sin, because the cure of a sin. That's it. Gets on a person's mind, leaves. You know, as we've been learning here in a minute, we'll have to learn it quickly. Joseph lost a good coat here, but he never lost a good conscience.
Mm-hmm.
It's an awful thing, dear brethren, to commit a thing like this and carry it on your conscience to the grave or until the trumpet sounds. Maybe nobody knows about it, but you know every time you get down to pray, it stirs you in the face. Every time you preach, the standing at the back wall, serious. May God preserve us from ever having right thoughts or carelessness in our relationships. Now, this calculated attack. Joseph went into the house. He was careful. No blame with him doing his business. Possibly she had sent the men out. She made sure, and she made the calculated attack. She caught him by his garment, and she made the full proposal again, lie with me. And he said, this is too much. He fled and he got him out. So just if you want to say a little on that, brethren, we'll go to the last section.
I was going to ask a question just that does take you back and then bring you forward to where you are, David. The first is a very simple question. How did he know that this was sin? He did not have the law. How did a young man like this, having the experience of the very close, almost failure of Abraham in the same situation with his wife, and Isaac again almost trod the same pathway, we see the terrible sin coming into the life of Lot and where Lot lived. These men lived amongst immoral, debased people. How did this young man know that such a thing was sin against God without the revelation of Scripture? It's a simple question, but I'm wondering, is it anything to do with the God of glory that appeared to Abraham and that revelation, or is it conscience in the language of Romans 1 and Romans 2?
I think very much is what our brother said latterly there, conscience. Even in chapter 20 of this book, the old Philistine king Abimelech told Abraham, he says, I nearly committed a great... He says, you told me that woman was your sister. He says, I took that woman. He says, I nearly committed a great sin. The Philistine knew it was a great sin. And listen, every man that commits this sin knows it's wrong. But knowing a thing's wrong, it's not enough to keep you from doing it.
So in that case, the giving of the law did not make these things sin. It was conscience teaches us they are wrong, and then God gives the outline.
The law of Sinai only codified what had already been inscribed in conscience. Nearly the Ten Commandments, you could see them all established in the book of Genesis, people knowing them even before they were actually put down as a code. Now she...
Just then to bring you to where you are, I appreciate that. The garments in Scripture often speak of character, but here the character of the man is being besmirched. It's actually his reputation now is in shreds in her hands, just like the character of the young man in the home as the firstborn was trailed through the blood. Here the character, the stainless character of this young man's life is being held, and a bad reputation has been put upon him. Is that the thought?
That's it. No, I appreciate that, Leslie. Very good. That summarizes it well. Now we'll come to her contrived accounts. You see, whenever this evil takes place, you'll need a whole barrage of lies to cover it up. And in verse number 13 to verse number 15, we have her contrived account to the men of the house, and then from verse 16 to 18 to the master of the house. Now, as far as the men of the house was concerned, Well, she said, you know, she says, I, he came in and I cried and lifted up my voice, verse 15, and he left his garment. That's not what happened. No, lady, you didn't cry and he left his garment. He left his garment and then you cried. So she changes the order. She's very selective with her manipulation of the evidence. And she says, look what he did. He left his garment with me. Well, you say, I thought he left it in your hand. Oh, but I don't say that. If I told him that he left it in my hand, it would mean that I had made a grab at him. He left it with me. He was starting to undress himself. He left it with me. And I cried, and he went out. She's selective. She's slanted. She's very careful with economical, with truth. She has circumstantial evidence. Her contrived account. This woman was a vixen. She was going to make Joseph a victim, but now she tries to make it, why, I was a victim. He came in to attack me, and I'm the poor victim. That's, of course, what usually happens. She makes it out, I was victimized. And starts to cry. You need to be very careful, brethren. You need to be very careful, dear brethren, when you're listening to stories. And women bringing stories of sexual impropriety. You don't need to be gullible. You need to be very, very careful. What she said to the men of the house was one thing, and she changed it when it was the master of the house. She said to the men of the house, he came in unto me to lie with me. When she was speaking to the master of the house, she never mentioned that. She said, the Hebrew servant, verse number 17, which thou hast brought, came in to mock me. She changed it for the master of the house. I nearly think the old rascal knew that Potiphar knew rightly this man wouldn't do it. She hadn't even the face on her to say that he came in to lie with me. She could pull the wool over the men in the house, their eyes, but not the master. She would have been very careful. And so tell us a little bit about that, brethren, because our time's going on quite nicely here.
Her story seemed very plausible. There was a lot of lies. And we can't always take the book by the cover.
By the cover. I said, you see, this business is a whole theme in this part of Genesis, evidence. At the end of our brother's Bible reading, they came with evidence and a story. It's not true. In chapter 39, this lady holds up evidence and a story. It's not true. In chapter 38, there's a harlot. She comes with evidence, more clothing, a staff, and a ring. It is true. It is true. So the evaluation of evidence is a very important theme in these particular chapters. You need to not only see a story, but you need to see through it and be very, very careful. There were holes in this woman's account.
It's good to notice that Joseph is still the Hebrew. He hasn't lost his true identity. Mm-hmm. When Moses in Exodus chapter 2 came to the well, the daughter said, an Egyptian helped us. Mm-hmm. But he was no Egyptian, but he was dressed like an Egyptian, and he spoke like one. But Joseph here, he's still the true Hebrew.
Very good. And they say Abraham, the Hebrew.
That's right.
In chapter 14. So, but you'll notice just, when she was speaking to the men of the house, she said, he brought in a Hebrew. She says, this foreigner, rascal of a boy, doesn't even belong here. He's just a foreigner. And he came in. Just the way we talk about foreigners. You know, they say they weren't these, I don't mention these boys from, you know, they're destroying the whole country. A Hebrew, not a Hebrew, and he came in. But when she's speaking to Potiphar, she says, the Hebrew slave. When she's talking to them, it's his foreignness which is talking to the master, is the fact, this slave that you brought in, tried to get, and it's the slave that you brought. The slave that you brought. This wouldn't have happened had you not brought him. I didn't do anything wrong, Potiphar. She's just a downright untruthful woman. She suggested it, but it's the woman whom thou givest me. If ever you want to see the shifting of blame, it'll always happen in cases like this. In every case of sin, but especially on cases like this.
It was taught in the law, clearly. The Lord taught it, and it's taught in the epistles. What is the clear guide for elder brethren avoiding falling into the trap of believing lies and accusation?
Well, it may be a brief question, but you couldn't give a brief answer. All those different questions and different cases, as you know, Brother Noel, they have to be dealt with by brethren on the ground. And there's a something still. If you get a man that's guilty, and the brethren that are dealing with him have the presence of God with them, no matter how bold he is, he'll tremble in his very shoes. It's men that have the presence of God that always make a sinner feel uncomfortable. So the big thing, brethren, in it all is, don't create evidence. Don't stir up suspicion. Would you say it's a bad case that needs to be dealt with? Something has to be done. If you don't have the evidence, do nothing. And just wait on God. Because the time will come. Vindication came. Vindication came and... Sorry, no.
2 or 3 witnesses.
Oh, surely. That was a very good. Very good. Now, finally, is master's wrath. I've deliberately held the Bible reading back because this flows into Mr. Parmenter's Bible reading and I didn't want to do that. In verses 17 and 18, verses 19 and 20, it came to pass when the master heard these words, his wrath was kindled. And the result of it was he took Joseph and he put him into prison. Now, I'm inclined to think that he didn't believe her. We have learned earlier that he was the captain of the guard. And I take it, Mr. Newbury has it and others, it's the captain of the executioners. This man, Potiphar, was the man that did the executions for Pharaoh. And they would soon slip the head off you. And even with all its wickedness in Egypt, adultery was a capital sin. You say, why did Potiphar not kill Joseph? I think Potiphar knew rightly. There's something about this man that's not guilty. But he had to do something, and he put him in prison. And put him in with the royal prisoners. We'll be hearing more about that. Even in his reaction, I think there's a moderation in Potiphar's old mind. He was wrath. He was angry about what? She told him, it just says, his wrath was kindled. His wrath about what?
Not so much against Joseph, but against his wife.
Don't think he was angry at Joseph. He knew the man too well. He was angry. I think he knew she wasn't a beauty. Like many a man, but he has to put up with it. And he knew she's not a good one, and he knew she's concocted this, and he was angry that this vixen's allegations are going to mean I lose the best man I have about the place. Because of her, not because of anything that he has done. And he puts him in prison, and that's as far as my brother Bertie.
Very, very briefly, Joseph was falsely accused from a moral standpoint. Would you say the Lord Jesus was also falsely accused when they cast at him that we be not born of fornication? But God vindicated both of them.
Very good. So you can see the three times that she came at Joseph correspond to the three temptations of the Lord Jesus. Now, just as I close, brethren, thanks for all the help, for all the contributions. We've had very solemn things to mention, and I trust the Lord will keep us in his fear. And we're not doing it to hurt anyone, will it be for our preservation. We have had Joseph's trust as a manager. We have had his temptation as a man. and we have had his trial as a malefactor. In fact, there was no trial. And he wasn't given a chance to defend himself. There's no jail term mentioned. We just leave the rest of that prison sentence for the next Bible reading with our brother, Mr. Perlmutter. Thank you for everything.
Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for this opportunity that we have had, spending these precious minutes considering the Holy Scriptures and the teachings that thou wouldst give to us. Thank thee for giving help to our brother to lead the Bible reading and for the helpful contributions that have been given. And we would pray earnestly that each of us might be preserved. We have all got evil hearts within, and how quickly they would respond to temptation. But we think of thy word and ask that it might have a preventive influence upon each of us, and that we might live in thy fear and seek to do what is right. We thank thee now for good food that has been provided. Many in the world hungry and homeless, thou hast been good and kind to us, and for the food we give thanks and ask thy continued blessings in the hallowed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now, our next Bible reading is at 4 o'clock, so if you could try and be on your seats for 4, it would be very much appreciated. And while we're singing this hymn, those who have the responsibility for giving the tea out, those who've been given the wee cards, if they make their way out to the back, and they'll get the kettles and whatever required. 411, please, stand as you sing.